Well, good morning, everybody. And it is a good morning, no matter what has been going on. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And also, Grace, my eldest, is 14 as of today, so I insist on being joyful. Here we are in my attic. This was a suggestion of John Angelari, and it's really actually quite cozy up here. A little warm, but, you know, we won't take too long, we hope. Some of you have heard the rumor. God willing, this will be my last homemade video. It's our intention to be back in the building next Sunday, albeit with, naturally, some weird new rules for now, which we can adjust as we go. So that's some good news, and I'll have an email out hopefully tomorrow about it. But other than that, there hasn't been a whole lot of good news this week. I remember when COVID shut down, some of you know about this, a few months ago, everything shut down, and John Krasinski, the guy from The Office, started doing a weekly homemade news show, and he called it SGN, Some Good News, and, you know, I watched the first couple episodes, and they were cute and everything like that, but it's getting harder to find silver linings in the headlines right now. Last week, as I was recording my message, I later found out that Philly was in flames. It was burning. And, you know, I've done a lot of wrestling this week with my feelings. And in fairness, I think it was easier to call for objectivity when things were happening in Minneapolis. You know, I've been to Minneapolis. I have. But I'm not planning to go back anytime soon. And so this murder and the aftermath, in fairness, it did seem kind of distant. And it was very sad, but almost in a similar way to when you hear sad news out of Hong Kong and that kind of thing. But as I finished my recording last week, you know, I went online, I saw what was happening in Philly, and suddenly things felt a lot more intense, a lot closer. And, you know, thankfully, there were protests in Allentown. They stayed peaceful. People rallied, and they exercised their free speech, and then they went home. And meanwhile, Philly got ugly, uglier than usual, one might even say. And, you know, I started asking myself, what is bothering me about all of these scenes, this rioting, and it's been eating away at me. I mean, honestly, Philly's always been rough. They break stuff even when they're happy, too, right? So, but I had never seen such anger, such rage before. If there was violence in the streets, but most of the common folk agreed that it was wrong, this would have a very different tone. But instead, I've seen some very surprising voices that are supporting the riots, at least implicitly, and this is including among Christians. And at the same time, the ugliest parts of the internet got even uglier this week, really. I have seen so much vitriol across the spectrum, all sides of everything. There is such a lack of grace, and it's done very little to subside over the course of a week. And so it's not just the physical destruction. You know, natural disasters like the recent derecho or whatever they called it, you know, that brings destruction too. But the anger that is felt all over this country right now, it seems to be reinforcing a lack of trust. Everyone's standard seems to be, you know, you're either for us or against us, right? And we do not trust each other in this country right now. I have multiple friends online who are unfriending people, breaking ties with all these people, you know, just for being too quiet about the issue, if you haven't said enough about it. We're all very suspicious, and that makes us eager to say either nothing or else probably a lot more than we should. And, you know, property can be replaced, but trust takes a lot longer to rebuild. You know, and I think people on all sides understand that. We always feel that when our own personal trust has been breaking, but we have a hard time remembering that it's true for everyone else, too. You know, we recently watched an episode of The Office where the one guy loses it and he punches a wall. And, you know, it takes very little effort to patch a hole in drywall. I won't say why I know that experience or anything like that. Okay, so I've punched holes and I've also patched them. But this guy ends up in mandatory anger management class for a few weeks because at this point they don't trust him, and it takes weeks or months to rebuild what you were able to lose in an instant. And the same is true throughout America right now. You know, one 9-minute video of a horrific event sparked a nationwide outrage, and several just brief nights of chaos did much the same, and rage has become the only thing we really have in common. So it's true that we all have our thoughts on these recent events, and It seems to me that the opinions on what happened to George Floyd in Minneapolis are fairly unified, but opinions on the response to it have sharply divided even the church. And lots of people have done a very good job of broadcasting their thoughts, because this is the magic and the curse of social media. Everyone has an opinion and the right to think that it's important enough for everyone to hear. But for the Christian, the only important opinion, the one that matters, is God's. And I've heard no one use the Bible to defend the murder of George Floyd. Scripture takes a very dim view of murder and of racism. It's enshrined in God's law that man is made in God's image and that life is precious. And racism has absolutely no place in the Christian worldview. We were just talking last week about how in Christ all Christians are family now. There are only two races in Scripture. There's the race of Adam and the race of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You know, we were all born children of wrath, but in Christ we're being built into one house. And our adoption in Christ transcends skin color and culture and background. And we know that. And yet there remains division. And people are quick to enlist the Bible to their defense. I've seen Christians giving tacit approval, at least, to the rioting, and then they sometimes do this while they're quoting Scripture. And the president didn't quote the Bible, but he did take the time to do a photo op with one, as if he sees himself as defender of the church somehow. You know, everyone wants the Bible to be on their side, but few people are taking the time to read what it has to say, unless it can be used as a proof text for what they already think. And that's news to nobody. That's always happening, I guess. And I say all that as a preface to today's passage, and I didn't do this intentionally. We were already in 1 Peter, as you know, before all this started, but today we reach a difficult passage. And it's difficult not because it's too hard to understand so much, it's because it's so terribly difficult to put into practice. So turn with me, if you like, to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 to 17, but I'm going to do this in a couple of chunks here, and so I'm going to read you just the first verse right now, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is the beginning of a series of commands Peter's going to be giving us, how we're called to live in this new reality of our scattered unity in Christ. He's writing to Jewish Christians, again, to help them know how to live in a world that isn't theirs. The Jewish believers in Asia Minor, they're sojourners. They're exiled from Judea. But in a broader sense, we're all sojourners, right? We are exiles as Christians. We live in a world where it is not our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so this whole life is really an awkward time for us as believers here on earth. But Peter says, like, especially as sojourners in exile, we're to be characterized by self-control. He says to abstain from fleshly passions. Now, if your mind is perverted like mine, it runs to sexual types of sin when you hear that phrase, you know, passions of the flesh. But that isn't Peter's primary focus here, I don't think. Peter is speaking more broadly about how we behave in front of an unbelieving world. The flesh, for him here, is a reference to all of you that is not spiritual. Your body, yes, but also your mind and your emotions. The passions of your flesh are all the internal things that are not a product of the Holy Spirit. And that includes sexual immorality, but also racism and rebelliousness and prejudice and hatred and unforgiveness and bitterness and rioting, the hidden sins and the public sins. Peter says these sins, these things that you're passionate for that are a product of your flesh, they're at war with your soul. They're trying to kill you. Your urge to hate and to seek vengeance, that's actually your flesh out to get you. Not your enemy, you. These passions could even be mistaken at times for holy zeal. But Peter says resist those passions, because the unbelieving world is watching us, and we don't want to give them any reason to speak ill of us. And yet, in the very next verse, Peter specifically says that they still will. And I want to look here with you at verse 2. He says, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Think that through. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, but when, they may see your good deeds and glorify God, not now, but on the day of visitation. that's a tough pill to swallow. Scripture does not promise that you will be vindicated in the here and now. It promises that you will be vindicated when Jesus returns. We don't like that. We like that Jesus wins in the end, but we don't like waiting for it. President Obama, he was fond of quoting Martin Luther King, who it wasn't original to him either, but this idea that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice. And that's true in the sense, in the final sense, as Peter means it. But we aren't promised justice or fairness in this world at all. We are told to expect the exact opposite. And our consolation is in eternity, not the here and now. And that's a tough pill to swallow right now, isn't it? We love to think that our enemies will one day get theirs, and you know, hopefully we'll get to see it. But history is a long time to wait for all the scores to get settled. And so much of what we've been watching this week is a testament to how hard it is. But next, Peter puts more meat on this thing, and it doesn't get any easier as we go along into verse 13. And I'm going to just read the rest of the chunk that we're covering today. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This passage isn't going to win us any friends right now. In fact, some people will hear this passage and they're going to tune me right out. You're clicking the stop thing right now, and that's perfectly fine. That's in your power. But I just want to clarify that this message is for believers. I don't expect unbelievers to understand this mentality. They may believe in nonviolence because they think it works better to effect change, but that's more of a utilitarian argument. It's not a spiritual one. Christians are called to submit to the governing authorities. Not some of them, not when we feel like it, but it says every human institution. And you will search the New Testament in vain looking for exceptions to the rule, for the most part. There is no be subject to the authorities until it becomes intolerable. I've heard several people making the argument this week that it's hypocritical to condemn rioting when we defend the Boston Tea Party, for instance, or a lot of things that happened during the American Revolution. And I'm here to say that, you know, there's some justice in that criticism. Just because the Boston Tea Party was a formative event in America's history, that didn't make it right. And similarly, just because the Boston Massacre created support for independence doesn't mean that the victims of that massacre were innocent. In fact, rioting and stone throwing led to a British soldier shooting some protesters, and the soldiers were defended in court by John Adams, of all people. I can't ultimately be sure, and I can't tell you here, that the American Revolution was truly justified. It's just part of the history that has made us. We as Christians are called instead, though, to radical obedience and submission. We all need to hear that, because every one of us has problems with submission. We don't like submitting to church leadership. I don't like having to submit to my elders all the time. Kids don't like submitting to their parents. Republicans don't like obeying a Democratic governor and his shutdown policies for COVID-19. Democrats refuse to honor Donald Trump in any sense. I don't like being told what to do, and neither do you. But that is not the attitude that Christians are called to. And it doesn't mean we obey the government even when they order you to sin. There is always a limit in that sense, but we are called to render honor to our earthly authorities. And it doesn't mean that you agree with them, and it certainly doesn't mean that you never vote against them, obviously, and it doesn't mean you can't protest. But Christians, we have the unenviable task of honoring the ones that we're protesting. How do we do it? That's hard. I haven't been to any recent demonstrations or any of the stuff that's been happening this week. I used to go to the March for Life as a young man, which is typically a very peaceful kind of thing. And those were the Clinton years, and not every sign that was being held was respectful, exactly. But I do think the pro-life movement has made slow, steady progress, mostly by persistence and longevity, not by making a lot of noise. But even peaceful protests have a hard time keeping things respectful. And today, respectful sounds to many like code for being silent or even complicit. People will say it's my privilege talking if I insist that we respect our governing authorities. But if it's my privilege, it's apparently the privilege of every Christian. It's our burden. And this isn't the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. If you look at Romans 13 or how the church interacts with the government, even in the book of Acts. And, you know, America didn't invent privilege or police brutality. Rome took a backseat to no one in that regard. They had their own class system. And Peter, in fact, is writing in a time when the church was under threat from the Emperor Nero. The same Nero who blamed the church for a huge fire in Rome that he probably set himself right around the time this letter's being written. And he used that tragedy and to enhance himself and to go as an excuse to go after the Christians. He started this massive persecution, and he had no checks and balances on him, and his enforcement regime would make any SWAT team in the United States blush. And yet, Peter says, honor the emperor. It would be better to be wrongfully mistreated than to dishonor him. That's a really hard passage for us to swallow right now. People will ask, if I'm just supposed to submit myself, how am I ever going to redress my grievances? How do I ever get this taken care of? How will you ever achieve change by being quiet? And people will say, you know, no one listened to the peaceful protests, so where else could people turn? And of course, not every peaceful protest has always, again, been respectful or anything like that. But even so, it's very true. Peaceful, even respectful protests will not necessarily achieve our goals. And Peter knows this. And he knows it from firsthand experience. The man writing this letter was the same guy who thought that he could start a riot in Gethsemane. Jesus was being arrested, wrongfully, on trumped-up charges, and with an unnecessary show of force by the local cops. This same Peter is the one who pulled a knife, in that instance, and tried to strike back. He was trying to start a movement. Peter, in a flash, he saw a mass insurrection starting in his mind. Now's our moment. Now's our time. And I think there was no more demoralizing moment for the disciples than when Jesus said no. Jesus reached over, he healed the guy that Peter had cut, and submitted himself to the earthly authorities, even unto death. The horror of Gethsemane wasn't just the arrest of Jesus itself, it's that he showed restraint and even compassion to the corrupt authorities. And the disciples ran away partly in fear, but I think also in confusion and in bitterness. How could he let them get away with that? What kind of savior is he? And now, that same Peter turns around and says, you know what, guys? Submit to the authorities. Honor the emperor. The arguments against this advice are long and numerous. I could talk to you today about all the exceptions to this rule, but I don't think that would be doing justice to the text. Peter says to submit to authority, not because they're perfect, but for the Lord's sake, because it's his will to silence the ignorant, and because you'll be vindicated in the judgment. That is not a popular message for today, and I don't think it excuses police brutality or racism. It certainly makes a Christian case, I think, against rioting. But you know what? It's not going to make a difference for most people. You know why? Because most people do not know the God that we know. Maybe they think they do, but many only know him in the caricature. How can you convince unbelievers to take solace in God's glory on the last day? How can we expect people with no eternal hope to be satisfied with justice that's deferred? For those condemning the riots, will peace on the streets bring peace with God? Like, this has no answers for you, if you're not a believer. Here's the reality. What you've been watching unfold on your screens the last week is simply unbelief taken to its natural conclusion. This is what anger mixed with unbelief creates. Everyone is clamoring for justice. Protesters are demanding racial justice and a way to fix 400 years of indignity. And on the other side stand people demanding law and order. But everyone is appealing, ultimately, to the earthly authorities. And some are demanding that the authorities crack down on the unrest. Others are demanding that those same authorities, that they start listening and reforming. But they're all turning to human institutions to solve a problem. Because unbelievers have no higher court of appeal. I keep hearing that people are rioting because it's the only way to be heard. And people keep quoting Martin Luther King, just a snippet of his quote, which is a much broader quote, where there's a lot of good stuff, but, you know, where he said that a riot is the language of the unheard. But who do people want to hear them? It's the same human institutions that they're busy condemning, right? And the same institutions that are utterly incapable of delivering the justice that everyone's demanding. Every protest is designed to get the attention of some human civil authority, and the success of every protest will be measured mostly by government action or inaction. And none of this should surprise us. Unbelievers have no other recourse than these fallen institutions. Everyone is appealing to the government or some human institution for a redress of grievances, but this is not the hope of the Christian. Why are we surprised that sinful governments keep sinning? Or why are we surprised that hurting and angry sinners sin further by destroying things? That is what unbelief does. But where do you see Jesus demanding justice from the government? One of the only New Testament examples we have is Paul appealing to Caesar. And you know what? That ultimately got him killed, didn't it? Unjustly, yes. And yet when he was killed, he went willingly, and no one in the church rioted. There were no marches on Rome. And yet today, I see people everywhere raging against all kinds of human institutions, and I believe it's because we expect too much of them. If you're a Christian, you have a heavenly Father, right? Why are we taking our deepest grievances to Uncle Sam? What can he possibly do to fix this situation? It's a lot deeper than all that. We have a sin problem. And as Christians, we have access to the throne of the living God. And yet some of us are too busy throwing virtual temper tantrums online to bother with that. And again, it's not surprising that the world seeks justice in the human institutions, but brothers and sisters, that is not the source of our hope. And I'm preaching to myself, too. I've been angry this week. I've been angry at a lot of people. And I've been grieved by all the destruction, and yet trying to understand what the protesters are saying and what they're getting at and what the grievances are. I've been grieved that some cops are making a bad name for a whole lot of other cops. I think of my brother in the police academy right now. I worry about his safety. I worry about the people in my old neighborhoods down in Philly. And I worry about small businesses down there that were already hurting from the shutdowns, and now they may never recover. Who knows? So what's my Christian duty, then? To post a black square on Facebook? Or to take pot shots at politicians? They're a dime a dozen. They're easy targets, too. We got Donald Trump. We've got Tom Wolf. Jim Kenney down in Philly. I could post, you know, Black Lives Matter and Blue Lives Matter. You know, name your most recent hashtag. Or is it my duty to take these burdens to the throne of grace? Everyone says they want justice, right? But God's justice is a scary thing. I sometimes wonder where people get their idea of justice. If you don't know the God who wrote the moral law, I don't think you have any basis for understanding what justice even is. And I think if people knew what true justice looked like, they'd think twice about demanding it. We need to be praying for mercy, not justice. And Christian, only you have access to the throne room. People are out there destroying cities, burning things for the right to be heard. And yet you have access to the creator of the universe. Your unbelieving neighbor doesn't have that. They'll put their hope in human institutions, and they will never have real peace about the situation at all. But the reason we can be at peace, even now, is because we have peace with God. Our hope is not to create some utopia on earth where police never abuse their power and people never riot again. Our hope is that in spite of the injustice in this world, a holy God sees us being faithful, even when it hurts, even when it comes at a cost, even when we're persecuted for it. Peter says to live as if we were free, because we are. In every way that matters, in Christ, we are free. And we're not to make that into a license for evil. The reason we can submit to human institutions is because we don't depend on them. They're just temporary. Governments rise, governments fall. They don't last forever. They're not our savior. They were never meant to be. We submit to authority, unless it would be sinful to do so, and then we trust our righteous judge to straighten everything out in the end. And some may say that's my privilege talking. Maybe so. But if so, it's the privilege that every Christian shares. We take our grievances directly to the top. We pray for God to be honored in our institutions, and we pray for the people in government. We pray for the people on the streets. We have no excuse not to lead on the front as the church. Pray for everyone. They all need the mercy that we've already received. And don't be surprised that an unbelieving world seeks justice in all the wrong ways. In our natural state, we are all anarchists. And when a perfect king finally showed up in history, what happened? He was crucified, right? Unbelieving Jews, you know, at the trial of Jesus, what did they insist to Pilate? They told him, "We have no king but Caesar." And they didn't really mean it, but I think sometimes God likes to punish people by granting them their wish. You know, in Genesis 3, you know, a woman's desire, he says, in the curse, will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. And then you get to the Gospels, and he says, an unbeliever's desire will be for the magistrate, and he will be ruled. Unbelief has no God but Caesar. So every grievance is brought to the earthly magistrates, because they have no higher court to appeal to. In unbelief, bad cops and rioters are each looking for a perverted version of justice and trying to create it themselves because they're not trusting in a just God to deliver it. Don't join that fight. It isn't ours. It's better to be falsely accused of burning Rome than actually guilty of arson. The gospel doesn't call you to burn down cities or systems. Protesting is your constitutional right, but prayer is the primary protest of faithful believers. You have access to the throne. That is your Christ-bought privilege. Use it. Submit to the government. Love your enemies and pray for them. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord, I know we are living in an angry time right now. Things are hard. People are hurting. A lot of the anger out there is justified, even if it's misunderstood, misdirected. And no government on this earth can fix centuries of sin. And our problems aren't going to be solved by more awareness. Awareness is just knowledge. And it won't be solved by money any more than buying indulgences could cure sin back in Luther's day. And it won't be solved by law and order, because government is not designed to fix the sin problem. It only can regulate it. But Lord, you call us to obey them because that's what Jesus did. In reality, he was the only innocent man who ever died, and yet he submitted to the cross, not because that was just or fair, but because he trusted you to vindicate him in the end. And I know that this message has the potential to make some people angry. They'll say it's an excuse for doing nothing, that I'm defending the status quo, or that I'm using piety as an excuse for inaction. Lord, forgive me if that is anywhere in this or if it gets interpreted or applied that way. And Lord, these are only my broken words. I'm only a broken vessel. But Lord, I pray that you would bring us to your throne room. Lord, the world mocks prayer. It doesn't understand it because they don't believe anyone's really on the other line. But for us, prayer is the only sensible thing that we can do as aliens in this world. Lord, we can't achieve the justice that only you can bring. And our unbelieving anger only destroys. So Lord, have mercy on our country. Come, Lord Jesus. Turn our hearts to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let me give you guys a blessing here. This is out of 2 Corinthians. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen and amen. Go forth to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. I'll see you at 1 o'clock today, hopefully, and maybe next week from 13th Street. Take care. God bless.